Well, today we come to the second Sunday of Christmas, and tomorrow is Epiphany. It's that day in the church calendar when we rejoice in and contemplate the visit of the Magi to Jesus, which was read in the text that Mark read in Matthew 2. And through them, the good news that the light of the gospel has come to the Gentiles. That's what the visit of the Magi represents. These mysterious men from the East, non-Jews, who through whatever machinations and astrology and whatever it was, were guided by the Lord to come and find Christ. It's a very interesting thing and worth contemplating that these men of the East, through means that we would find maybe distasteful and bothersome, in fact, were nonetheless led to the way, the truth, and the life, and they visited Christ there. So that's what we contemplate on tomorrow, on January 6th, is Epiphany, and we're taking time to contemplate that today. And we're doing it this morning through the text of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, and I want to use this text as we have it before us, a long text, and hence we're not going verse by verse through the text this morning, but contemplating the majestic content of Colossians 1, verses 9 through 23. And we're going to do it today through the lens of Epiphany and through the lens of the visit of the Magi. And so we have these readings before us. We have this text, we have the Matthew 2 text, and we have the the Isaiah 60 text as well. Just a beautiful prophecy to Jerusalem, who is like personified. And indeed, I encourage you to go back and read Isaiah 60 later and hear this text speaking to Jerusalem, but see Christ as the very incarnation and instantiation of Jerusalem. And then read those wonderful prophecies as being spoken to Christ, to Jerusalem himself, to Israel himself, for these things come true in a beautiful way. And the visit of the Magi is the, if you will, the first taste of that, as the Gentiles, the wealth of the Gentiles is going to come flooding into Jerusalem. And here it comes in these three mysterious men. Well, as we have those texts swirling around our heads today, we'll use Colossians 1 as our portal in. And I want us really to think about two aspects of this day, Epiphany, the visit of the Magi, and all that it represents. I want us to think of two aspects of this today. And from the text of Colossians, we'll look at it in the preeminence of Christ and the reconciliation of the Gentiles. We'll think about those two things, the preeminence of Christ and the reconciliation of the Gentiles and hence the world. First, let's think about the preeminence of Christ. I won't read the text again, but you see we have that little heading there at the top of verse 9 in Colossians chapter 1. And this text is just one of those grand texts where you stand up after a trip up a mountain or a hike, perhaps. Let's make it a hike because it is this kind of, you're striving and you're climbing up a mountain with the hopes that when you get there, the view will make it all worth it. And if you've ever had a hike like that and you get to the top and the view is worth it, you don't even remember the struggle of the hike up when you get there and the breeze is blowing and you survey the majesty of what is before you. If you can imagine that, that's what Colossians 1 is. Colossians 1 is that moment. Colossians 1 is this beautiful vista looking out over the truth of Christ and who he is and what he has done. And Paul begins this text by elevating Christ in our eyes, lifting our eyes, if you will, to behold the grandeur and the glory of Christ. We're told in this text that he is preeminent over every principality and power. We're told that he is preeminent over creation itself, for all things were made by him and through him and for him. We're told that he rules as king over the world and king over the church. In fact, he has been given to the church to be Lord over the world. He is our shepherd, and as our shepherd, he is also the one who is king over all creation. When Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended to heaven, he gathered the disciples. This is at the moment of the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew. And he says to them, now, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Not will be given to me when I come again. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he gives the commission, therefore go. But you go knowing that the one who sends you, your shepherd, is the one who has all authority over heaven and earth. Now the book of Matthew then begins, if you will, we'll let it begin here for us this morning in chapter 2, because that's the text that Mark read. We have in chapter 2, and in the very end of Matthew, which is where we have the passage I just quoted for you, the Great Commission, which begins with the little prelude, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It begins and ends with statements of authority. Remember, Jesus, throughout his teaching, he doesn't just tell us how to get to heaven when we die. He announces the coming of a kingdom. When he asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, you're a prophet. And he says, okay, that's not bad. But what about you, Peter? Who do you say I am? He asked the disciples. And they say, you are the Christ. And the Greek word Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah. It means king. It means the anointed one. It means the one we've been waiting for. It means the Isaiah 61. We think you're the king. And to that, Jesus says, well done, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I'm the king. The story of the Gospels is the story of a kingdom that is intruding into all the kingdoms of this world. All the small k kingdoms have an intrusion of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? The King of Glory of Psalm 24. It's the kingdom of God, which has authority over all the kingdoms of this present evil age. And the book of Matthew begins, though it's again, it's going to end with this grand statement. Now, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And if we ask, how do I know this? Because he has raised from the dead. He has conquered even death, the thing that beats everybody, the thing that makes all kings a mockery. If you know the great Percy Shelley poem, Ozymandias. You know, Ozymandias, this traveler is out in the desert and he sees a statue of the great king Ozymandias, but it's laying weather-beaten and crumbled down in the ground. And he sees an inscription on this statue, this amazing statue to the great and mighty king Ozymandias. It says, I am Ozymandias, you know. Let everyone tremble and fear me. And the traveler passes by. It's an amazing statue that is now laying in the sand, half buried, weather beaten. Is anybody scared of Ozymandias? Death mocks every king. At the end of the day, I don't care how powerful you are, you die. We thought about this last week in the paths of glory lead but to the grave from another poem, Thomas Gray's poem. Like the paths of glory lead but to the grave. I don't care how glorious you are, you die. Death is a great equalizer. Death is a great neutralizer. And it mocks you like Goliath mocked David. But Jesus Christ has mocked death. Jesus Christ has triumphed over death. Jesus stands with his foot on death's throat. So that Paul can say with confidence, oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? And in light of that triumph, he says, all authority now in heaven and earth has been given to me. But the text begins also with a declaration of his authority. It's in subtler form. The Magi, whoever these guys are, we three kings, are they kings? Are they wise men? Are they wizards? You know, magi, you know, from which we get the word magic. What are these guys? We don't know who they are. All we know is they're Gentiles, but they show up and they're following a star of all things. And they have a sense that it is announcing the birth of a king. And so they come trolloping into Jerusalem, or they come into Israel, and they come of all places to Herod's door, the king. And, you know, hello, can I help you? You know, so we're looking for the king. Well, I am the king. No, not you, not you. Not you. We're looking for the king that star is announcing. You know, do you know where he might be? And Herod, of course, is put off by this. You know, when you come to the king asking where the real king is, kings don't generally like that. And so he's like, well, I don't know, but I'll tell you what, I'd love to know. I tell you what, when you find him, if you just come back so I can come and worship him, that'd be great. And so right at the very beginning, we see this showdown of authority. It's the clashing of kingdoms right from the beginning. While Jesus is still a baby, the darkness is confronted with the light. Two kingdoms are clashing. And this is the story that now will be the rest of Jesus' life, we know, until finally Herod dies. But we know the power of Caesar, the power of Herod, the power of Rome, the power of Jerusalem combine together to snuff out the light. Because it's intolerable to them. It's threatening to them. And we have the great clash at Golgotha. So our text begins, and the story, if you will, begins violently. It's something that we often forget, that in the whole Christmas narrative, if we can throw the Magi in there, and we're not quite sure when they come, we know, right? People get mad if they're in the crèche, you know, because, well, maybe they came 2 years. We don't know when they came. Let's just, it doesn't matter. For the point of the story, it doesn't matter. They're in the narrative around the birth of Jesus somewhere. And we forget that in the context of that story is also mass murder. Herod starts killing all the children in the Bethlehem area who are under 2 years of age so that he can be sure that he wipes out the Christ child. The story is violent right from the beginning. Because again, Herod knows what's at stake. Herod knows this is the clashing of kingdoms. This is the clashing of authority. This is a rival come into town. This is King John or King Richard return, and Prince John doesn't like it, and he's not going to allow it, and so he seeks to kill him. But the story of the gospel is that all that they can do is futile. An angel intervenes and directs the wise men not to go back, directs Joseph to go to Egypt. Herod and all his plots are foiled. He cannot prevail. And of course, if we follow this through all the way to the cross, if we let the tension and the growing tension between the kingdoms, which finally boils over at Golgotha, even there, as the powers do their worst, they finally got their hands on him. Now we'll put in it. We could. You slipped through our hands when you got down to Egypt. But now we got you. And even there, as they do their worst, they cannot defeat him. Even death, as we've said, cannot defeat him. And he rises victorious, and in his victory demonstrates his authority over every principality and over every power. This is the point that Paul is making as he describes in words that are just so glorious. Again, going back to the words we use in the assurance of pardon in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of inheritance in the saints, for he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what Jesus has done. He has brought victory. He has delivered us from the bonds of slavery to darkness. He has delivered us from the bonds of slavery to the fear of death. He has delivered us from the bonds of slavery to death itself. He has delivered us from the bonds of all earthly authority. It doesn't mean we don't submit to earthly authority. It just means we are not bounded by them. Right? They are not our final authority. What's the worst they can do? You can kill me, but you can't harm me. That's a kingdom of God mentality. That's a martyr's mentality. That's a Psalm 91 mentality. The worst you can do brings no evil to my tent. Now you can kill me, but you can't hurt me. That is resurrection confidence. That's kingdom of God confidence. That's the deliverance that Christ has wrought for us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And as such, he has proven himself to be victorious and preeminent over all things. Verse 14, for in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn there, again, think in Paul's mind, the image of the firstborn is the inheritor. Right? It's the inheritor of all things. He is the firstborn over all creation. Means it's all his. When we are called co-heirs with Christ, this Christ's inheritance is the heavens and earth. He has achieved it all. That's why he can say, all authority in heaven and earth is being given to me. He is, Paul's putting it in a beautiful, simple way. He is the firstborn over all creation. It's all his. And that authority is demonstrated over Herod in the very beginning, and it's demonstrated over Caesar and over death and over Caiaphas in the end of Matthew. So as we come to this epiphany, the first thing we ought to do is contemplate the clashing of kingdoms, and we ought to contemplate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his preeminence over all authorities and all powers. The second aspect of epiphany and that we have in this text is the amazing reconciliation that is brought by Christ. If you go back into Isaiah 60, we have this image of darkness, in fact, a very deep darkness. And I hope, let your mind run back to Genesis 1, right? We've been preaching through Genesis. Let your mind run back to the very first verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, right? And then verse 3, and God said, let there be light. The whole story of the Bible, we said in that sermon, is right there. The whole Bible is compressed into Genesis 1, 1 through 3. And now it's just an unfolding of the story. And we have that same image in Isaiah 60, that Israel has found itself, the world has found itself, not just in darkness, but a deep darkness. Right? I mean, how deep is the darkness? Think about how it's deepened. Adam rebels against God. He's cast into outer darkness. He's cast outside the garden. And then it spirals Cain and Abel and Noah. And then, okay, maybe new life. And then it spirals after Noah. And then Abraham. Okay, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through you and your descendants, Israel is going to be the hope of the world. And then you read the Old Testament and Israel, the descendants of Abraham that are going to bring blessing to all the nations, themselves become like the nations. When the light within you has become darkness, how dark is that darkness? It entered into a deep darkness. Even Israel herself was exiled from God. That's the deep darkness Isaiah is dealing with. The light of the world, Israel, if you will, meant to be the light of the world, has now been snuffed out and cast out into the darkness itself. Wow, that's bad. It's a deep, deep darkness. The world is toast because Abraham, through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now the descendants of Abraham are under curse and they're cast out into the world. That's a deep darkness. And into that darkness, the light has come. Arise, shine, for your light has come, was our call to worship this morning. And into that deep darkness, the light has come that is Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And as so, what has he done? Sure, he has been Israel's king, and as such, he has redeemed Israel. He is Israel. He does for Israel what Israel failed to do. It failed to be light, but Jesus is the light of the world. They failed to bring blessing to the nations. They have compounded the curse of the nations. But Jesus has come to bear the curse of the nations so that he, through him, all the nations of the earth can be blessed. Again, all authority has been given to me. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them and making disciples and teaching them everything I've taught you. Right? Jesus has done for Israel what Israel could not and would not do for herself. And as such, then, he has brought that blessing to the nations. And you get, now at the end of Matthew's gospel, you get the command, okay, now go take this, guys, take it to the world. But again, just like with the authority, the hint of it is there at the beginning of the story in Matthew 2. But in this case, the nations, just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 60, your people, O Jerusalem, are coming to you from the farthest coastlands. Now, when Israel read that in Isaiah 60, they'd be thinking, oh, our exiled people who are way out are all going to be back, and we're all going to be reconciled back within Jerusalem. Israel's going to get itself back and have its own strength. And it does mean that. It just means so much more than that. It, something they couldn't even imagine, that the Gentiles themselves would be the people of God who would flood back in. That your sons and daughters would be of every race and of every tribe and of every tongue. And the visit of the Magi declares this. Sure, the first to worship him are the shepherds, Jews, right? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile, Paul says in Romans 1. The Jewish shepherds make their way first and they recognize and they go out to declare it and they go back to their fields. But then in come the Magi, in come the Gentiles doing the exact same thing. From who knows where, but they come bringing their treasures, Isaiah 60. And again, Israel would have read, oh, bringing their treasures to you, as if they would just come and dump them off and you're going to basically strip the Egyptians and plunder the Egyptians again and take all their treasure. But it turns out they're the treasure. They bring their treasure because they bring their hearts to him. They willingly give their treasure because they recognize his authority and his kingdom. And the Magi come and lay themselves before him and worship him, much less their frankincense, gold, and myrrh. We have the gospel here coming to Gentiles. And then, think about this. No sooner has that done that the Gentiles come to him, he goes to the Gentiles. Who is trying to kill Jesus after all? It's interesting. Herod, the Jew. And where does Jesus flee for safety? Where does the light of the gospel go? To Egypt of all places. It goes to the Gentiles and he dwells there. So at the very beginning of the story, we have Gentiles coming to him. We have him going and being brought, the light of the world, if you will, being brought to Gentiles. And in that, a picture of all that was to come. For the rest of the story now is going to be Jesus ministering to the Jews, first to the Jew, but then to the Gentiles. And throughout his ministry, there's going to be these little hints, right? The Roman centurion who comes to him and says, hey, I know you're a man of authority. Could you heal my servant? And Jesus is, he says, you don't have to go with me. Just say the word. And Jesus is amazed at this Gentile and he blesses him. These little hints of Jesus blessing the Gentiles. And then after the resurrection, of course, the call to now go, run to the nations and take the light of the gospel to them. And brothers and sisters, this is good news for us because we were those who were once alienated. The title of the sermon today is Once Aliens and Strangers. I was going to title it Those Who Dwelt in Darkness. It just felt like it was too long and clumsy. But those who dwelt in darkness have seen in great light. Again, like I pray today, we get used to dwelling in darkness. Your eyes get used to it. It starts to feel normal, but it's not normal. And those who dwell in darkness, who have been living under the curse of God's judgment since Adam was exiled from the garden, and whose darkness has grown deeper and deeper through the ages, those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. We are to rejoice, for we who were once aliens from God, that's the very word that we used when we looked at Genesis 3, when we thought about the curse. If we had to boil the curse down to one word, we would use it alienation. We have been alienated from our own bodies, they let us down. We've been alienated from the earth. Thorns and thistles grow. We've been alienated from one another. And most certainly, we have been alienated from God. And we who were once aliens and strangers, says this text, are now brought near. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Think about the curse just being an alienation of all things, that everything now, like two same ends of a magnet, just push themselves away from each other, that the result of the curse is the lack of integration. It is literally disintegration. It is things breaking apart and flying away from each other, people and the cosmos and everything breaking down. But in Christ, all things have been reconciled, brought back together, things on earth, things in heaven, for he has made peace through his blood on the cross. And you, who once were alienated, and remember, he's speaking to Gentiles in Colossae, but it could just as well represent the Jews, for they were alienated as well by their own doing. But he's speaking to us Gentiles. And you, who once were alienated and enemies. You know why it's important we confess our sins every week? Because you need to remember that by nature you were an enemy of God. You made yourself an enemy of God. That's what your sin is. It is a daily rejection of God. You cannot view your sins as just mere, mistakes. As R.C. Sproul says, it is cosmic treason. That's who we were. We have to come to grips with that. Because if you don't recognize that, then Christmas, the incarnation, the gospel is sentimental and nice, But it's so much more than that. It's reconciliation for you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works you've done. Yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, right? If you don't choose instead to run away from the light back into the darkness. You say, well, who would ever do that? Well, anybody who's seen the light. Like you come out of a movie theater, and it's dark. Who goes to movies anymore? I'm dating myself there. But you come out of a movie theater and it's dark and the light hits your eyes. And what do? You don't go, wow, this is great. You know, it's like, oh, the light. I just can't get enough of it. You'd prefer the darkness, actually. You close your eyes until your eyes adjust. And so Paul says, hey, you need to continue in the light. Don't you run back into that darkness. That's alienation and hostility and death. And Christ has come as light to reconcile all things in heaven and earth. And it began on that day in an improbable way. These guys following a star of all things that led them to the Christ child, led them to the gospel. And there they worshiped him. They rejoiced in the light. They recognized the darkness in Herod and they did not give into it. And they worshiped the light. So that's the very same story that you and I are in. We serve this king who is preeminent over heaven and earth, and we rejoice in a God who has reconciled us together, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. He has reconciled all things to him in Christ. That is the good news of Christmas. It's the good news that we celebrate at Epiphany. Praise God that through this one, Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel has come to Jew and Gentile. So that the light of the world has cast out all the darkness of the world. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reconciliation that there is in Christ, which on the broadest level was there between Jew and Gentile. Gentile magi making their way to worship the King of Glory. But Father, through them we know all things are reconciled in Christ. You are bringing all things to yourself, Jew and Gentile, male, female, slave, free. You are reconciling the alienation that is there between us and the earth, between us and our bodies, us and our own minds, us and one another. This is the hope that we long for. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, help us then to be obedient to him, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to be obedient and continue steadfast within the faith, Father. Let us not be tempted by the darkness, we pray. And Lord, we ask now that you would make us as reflectors and carriers of the light, that you would make us witnesses to your glory, that many might come to know you through the witness that we bring of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.